We're in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 17, so you can open your Bibles there. Last week, you know, we looked at the seven bowls of God's judgment that were now ready to be poured out, and what a time that's going to be on the earth, a time like no other, the Bible says, an unparalleled time of judgment and wrath. On the earth. And the description that we looked at, it's not pretty. It is, however, God's attempt to bring people to himself. Sometimes people won't listen to the Lord. They haven't listened to the Lord for all the years that man has been on the earth. One thing has been common. Men do not listen to God. They rebel against God. They always have. And there's a point where, you know, a man can turn to the Lord and repent. And the Lord always accepts that, always brings a person in. By no means will he cast out any, the Bible says, that come to him that way. But God loves man so much. You know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." The love of God really represents itself in many ways. But one of the real troubling ways is through this thing called wrath and judgment. And it's hard because it involves pain and suffering. But God will allow that if it turns a man. He'll allow pain and suffering to mold, in fact, our lives as his children. He allows it. And it's hard for us to grasp that. And we don't like that part, necessarily, of the relationship with God. But it's true, and it's a necessary part. I can look back over the years in my walk with God and realize the most profound times were when I struggled. When I suffered through things and God was faithful to bring me through them in the process, shaping me, molding my character, and dealing with things perhaps that I needed to let go of or needed to be freed from. And he used that trouble and trial to get me to that place. So consider this last judgment, so to speak, of the earth as God's last call to man, trying desperately to get men to turn, and even if that involves pain. We saw some of those judgments, those bowls were involving grievous sores, remember? People were going to be kind of covered in boil-like sores. The sea is going to turn to blood. The rivers will turn to blood. The sun will scorch men with heat, and it will be dark, so it will be hot and dark on the earth. These frog-like spirits coming out of the mouths of the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon, remember. The things that are being said are slimy and froggy-like. And boy, I'm telling you, I think we've got some frog language being spoken already in our society, don't you think? I think some people are already speaking frog, you know? It's kind of a slimy way of communication. There'll be great earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones during that time. Now, that's covering that last part of the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years, if you would. And then we saw at the end of the chapter that Babylon came unto remembrance. God remembered Babylon, and we're going to look at that today a little bit further. We're going to take a peek at what Babylon really means, because it's not the ancient Babylon, the city that was destroyed so many years ago. It's a system that we need to look at. It's the representation of Babylon throughout Scripture, and that is still going on today. So we want to look at this, and I have a lot to cover, so I'm going to get right to it. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says this. There came one of the seven angels, one of those that had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. All of a sudden now, John's attention is drawn away from all these judgments to view something that he would find very amazing. He'll say he wondered at this when he saw this vision. The angel purposely comes and speaks with him and says, I want you to come and look at the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, many waters will be defined for us in verse 15, but let me just tell you what that means. Many waters here is the sea of mankind. It's a sea of people. In other words, nations and people all over the world are involved with this many waters idea. This whore, if you would, that sits over many waters is going to be the discussion here for a few minutes. And this is important because you would look at this yourself perhaps and like John say, man, I wonder what that means. What does this mean? And there is a whore, if you would, a harlot that sits over, that reigns over people. The sea of people in this world are being reigned over, ruled over. And this is a very disturbing image that John is looking at. It says in verse 2, with whom this one, this whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the kings of the earth and the people of the earth, all kinds of people, have been affected by this one, this harlot, if you would, that sits over, reigns over people's lives, and she is something, obviously, right? And you say, well, who is this? Who is this harlot? Well, we'll get down to it a little deeper here in just a minute, but let me just say this about who this is. It's really representative of the mass of false religious systems in the world that ride over people's lives, that sit over people, so to speak. People who claim no religion at all have more religion than they're willing to claim. Everybody has some kind of religious system that they live by. Even an atheist has his, I mean, he's got more religion than a lot of people. He's got to have more faith than many people, right, to believe what he claims. But everyone is under some religious system in their own life. They gauge their life by something. They rate themselves based upon some standard that they have set up for themselves. That's a religious system. And the false religions of the world are really what's being represented that reign over people's lives, right? And this is really specifically looking at the false religious system that will be left here on earth during the tribulation after the true church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, has been removed in the rapture. So after the church is gone, so to speak, from this earth, this will be the churchgoers who are left. Many of the churchgoers that are in churches today will be left here when the rapture happens. Well, why? Well, because there's a difference between churchgoers and Jesus lovers. Jesus lovers are going to go to heaven in the rapture. Churchgoers, not necessarily so. And the mass of people, the sea of people here, the many waters are representative of this. This harlot is seen on many waters. And again, verse 15 tells us that these are people and nations. The implication is staggering. That is, masses of people that sit in churches all around the world in all forms of religious systems are not necessarily in relationships with God, are they? And this is important. It says the kings of the earth who commit fornication with her. That simply means that there's an unholy alliance that's going to be built in this world between governments and the false religious systems. Now, you can see this already happening, by the way. true born-again Christians, if you haven't noticed, are becoming the minority rapidly. And the concern about their rights is being dismissed progressively. Born-again believers are going to be persecuted, folks. There's a persecution that's already underway. And if you push your born-again agenda too far, you will experience persecution. The world has already primed for this, and the government is already behind it. Have you noticed that? What's wrong with this picture, we say, as we watch the news? Why are we ready to offer ISIS jobs? Because that's really their problem. They just need a job. What? I mean, if it wasn't so horrific, it might be comical, but it's not funny, is it? What's happening? What's going on? Well, we're getting ready. That's what's going on. The world is getting ready for this time when the religious systems that are not Christian are going to rule the day. And Christians will be gone at this particular point. But the beast, the Antichrist, will use the false church to control the masses, if you would. He's the false prophet, this leader who will assist the Antichrist in ruling the nations. The sea of people, so to speak, are going to be ruled. And the church, the false church, will allow it for its own gain, is the idea. This is lining up perfectly, isn't it? With where we are today and where we're headed. So watch this, verse 3. So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, this is an interesting image. Now he sees a woman. He's taken to the wilderness, sees a woman riding a beast. Dave Hunt wrote a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. If you've never read that book, it would be enlightening to you, although disturbing. But there are many things that are implied here, and I think it bears out looking at just a few of these things for sure. It's no mystery that in Scripture, scarlet is a dual color. It can mean the blood of Christ. It could also mean extreme, extravagant evil. Scarlet. In this particular case, we know that this is representative of the beast. We'll see that as we unfold this chapter. But verse 18 tells us that the woman is a great city. And verse 9 tells us that the woman is sitting on 7 mountains, right? 7 hills connected with her reign, if you would. And there's only one city that is known as the City of 7 Hills throughout history. You may already know the answer to this, but it's Rome. Rome was the city of 7 hills, still is the city of 7 hills. And this is fascinating to me. This woman is sitting at the religious center for the apostate church, which no question is represented here as Rome. What does that mean? It means some pretty amazing things, actually. And you know, this is touchy business for some. I don't find it as touchy as some do. The world is experiencing what we call apostasy, and we've explained apostasy many times. It's not a person or a church or a people that once knew the Lord and now have left the Lord. Apostasy is a revealing of someone who pretends to know the Lord and really doesn't. There's other things in place that they use as a disguise, if you would, a masquerade, but really there's no reality behind it. And this is what we're looking at right here. The false religious systems of this world are tainted and polluted. And this is an indication of it. When all Jesus' followers are taken to heaven, all that's left is what we would call phony Christianity. It's not real. It's not the real, true essence of Christianity. Well, Matt, you're stepping on toes out there. I mean, people are going to start calling in. We're going to start writing letters. Well, that's nothing new. Listen. And this doesn't mean that the only apostate church is the Roman Catholic Church. Many denominations have apostates. Apostates are in every church, I believe. There are people who are pretending. But when the reality comes, the veil is lifted, they'll be discovered. But we do understand this. The center of power in the time of the tribulation, as it is now, will be in Rome. There's one thing in Rome that we could say is the center of religious activity, right? It's called the Vatican. Well, what goes on there? It's an interesting thing. Watch as we unfold this a little bit. And believe me, it's not my intent to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but the revealing of this is scriptural, not opinionated. You follow me? This is biblical, not someone's opinion or conjured up, you know, kind of desire to reveal things in the Catholic Church. And as long as a person has a relationship with Jesus Christ, he is their Savior, he is the only one they worship, then, of course, that relationship is real. But if there's something else going on, then we would have to say that's a false religious kind of activity. And what we see in this particular chapter is the closeness to the beast that this religious system has, and how far this false church will decline in the days of the tribulation, how far it will move down, if you would. So verse 4 is key, because it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. If you've ever seen pictures, and perhaps you've been there even, to the Vatican, you will know that the leaders of that Catholic Church, that organization, they wear purple and scarlet. They are decked in glittering gold and pearls. I mean, they are extravagant looking. And the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church cannot be estimated. There's no way to know how much wealth they really have. Excessively wealthy. And this is interesting. Purple, scarlet, you know, both colors are symbolic. In this identifying, in this revealing, both purple and scarlet were predominant in Rome at the time, right, that John wrote this. Rome was a very, very extravagant and really insidious place where perversion ruled the day. And the early days of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the early days of that organization being established was a merger with paganism and Christianity, which resulted in great confusion and still confuses people, because they took the Roman practices of their pagan beliefs and merged them with Christianity via Constantine, who supposedly became a Christian and then made the national religion of Rome Christianity. But, of course, the heat from all the pagan religious systems in Rome forced, really, this merger, this compromise of all kinds of things pagan to be merged with things Christian. And thus you have the Roman Catholic Church, a Roman church. That's what you have. So why is that so important? Well, again, when you see the wealth that's displayed in this description and excess, you know, it tells us a couple of things. One, serious wealth or excessive wealth in a church, when that church is just an organization, so to speak, can affect its purity and the truth that it shares. Money is never to be an issue in the church. Many times it's made an issue. People say, well, Pastor Matt, why don't we ask for money? Why aren't we pleading for money? Well, because we don't need to do that. God provides. And if you want to give, that's great. That's between you and the Lord, right? But it's not about the money. It never has been about the money. Well, money's needed to do all these things. Well, God knows that, right? God knows what we need and what we don't need, and that's up to Him, right? But excessive wealth in the church can lead to a great deal of trouble. And I would point this out, again, the extravagance of what takes place in Rome is beyond really parallel. You'd be kind of shocked. It's a rather, you know, if you eat too much ice cream and cake, you'll get sick to your stomach. And this is kind of the imagery we have here. Thomas Aquinas, who was a prolific writer and a man who loved the Lord deeply, was visiting the Vatican, visiting the Pope, actually. And he was in a room with the Pope, who was looking at all of his extravagant things, all the wealth that they had accumulated, of course. And the Pope looked at Thomas Aquinas and said, Thomas, no longer can the church say, silver or gold have I none. And without missing a beat, Thomas looked at the Pope and said, and no longer can we say, rise up and walk. Knowing there was a major problem in that organization, Thomas understood your wealth is not accomplishing anything in the lives of people who need to be healed, to be taken and freed from their sin. Now, we find out what Babylon really is. Let's look at verse 5. Upon her head, this woman that was sitting on the beast, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So now we get a view here of this woman, this false church, and this title refers to the city of Babylon for sure, but not the city in its physical sense, but where it all began, if you would. Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, was built upon a more ancient site called Babel. You remember Babel from the book of Genesis, where there was a man named Nimrod. You recall that story? Nimrod was a mighty hunter, or one who was mighty in his own eyes, but he was against the Lord. His name, Nimrod, means to rebel. Thus we get the biblical interpretation of Babylon meaning rebellion. Because really the whole issue of Babel was based upon Nimrod's rebellion against God to build this tower of Babel to reach heaven on his own and really become his own God. That was the idea. So it started back then, but has now permeated, crept into the church, of course, and has never left since it crept in. This rebellious system of worshiping in some form that's not true. And Babylon to the church, folks, and in the scriptures, is mainly just represented as a religious counterfeit, a substitute for the real thing. And this is key because in religions all over the world, people practice their religion, but aren't necessarily in a personal relationship with Christ, right? I mean, and the substitute of religion is common for a personal relationship. And we've talked about this many times, but people will prefer religion over personal relationship because on a religious basis, if they practice religion, they can do that on their terms. If they have a personal relationship with Jesus, he is the one that runs the show. He is the one who rules and leads, right? He guides me. He is now my God and King, you know, and I'm submitted to him. Well, the big issue for many people is I don't want to submit to God. I just want to act like I have some kind of religious kind of standing somewhere. I mean, that looks better than not having one. And for many people, that's the game. That's the deal. Well, what does that mean? That means it's all for nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It's a phony showing, right? And it's a satanic principle of offering an inferior substitute to God's plan. That's what it is. I will do this my way. That's what Nimrod was saying. I will build my own tower to heaven. I don't need God. I'll do it myself, right? And so rebellion began, in a sense, as a picture for us in Babel. But it's in a form now of all kinds of different things. It can be as obvious as a very pagan, bizarre kind of religious thing, or in a more dangerous setting, it can be in the form of Christianity that's slightly off base, which is really, I think, the key. During the tribulation period, I think this is going to be the key. And again, I'm not picking on the Roman Catholic Church, but in the early days, it was mixed with paganism, and it always has been. If you go to the Vatican, you'll see all forms of idolatry, folks. All kinds of things are worshipped there. And it's not true. You can't have any other gods besides God Almighty. You don't pray to anyone but God. You don't pray to people that have died and gone on. Right, and again, where did this whole thing come from? Praying to others and praying to Mary and all that. Well, it goes way back. It goes way back to the days of Nimrod. Nimrod, his mother, right? Known as, by the way, in that ancient religion, as the mother of God. Interesting term. You ever heard it? Semiramis is her name. She's not only the mother of Nimrod, but the wife of Nimrod. It's a perversion. And it goes all the way back to this idea that she would be able to give birth to all mankind. That was the whole religious basis of that. It's very perverse, very sick, early tradition that was formed back in those days. But Babylon was the place, again, where man tried to do it his way, right? We will rebel. That's Nimrod's name. So all false religions are, in a sense, Babylon. And this woman, this mother of all harlots, as we see here, and there's many harlots in the world, but this one, she's the mother of the harlots, has taken the gospel and moved it, changed it, shifted it slightly, added some things to it, or taken some things away from it. Just a bit. Just enough truth is told to disguise the bigger lie that's not really told openly. And this is true of all kinds of religious groups. there's churches within what many people will call the common church who are shifting things, moving things around just enough to where now it's not a pure gospel, or now it's not pure doctrine, now it's not sound doctrine. Let me just say this, folks. This Bible cannot be altered in any way, shape, or form. If it didn't come out of the Bible, then it shouldn't be part of the doctrine of a church. Period. I don't care who says what. I don't care where that came from. I don't care how knowledgeable somebody is. This book is the Bible, and you don't touch it. You don't alter it. You don't move stuff around. That's what this harlot represents. And let me just say, this ecumenical movement we've got today, what does that mean? It means merging everything under one umbrella. All religious systems are all kind of, we're all one. Even though we differ in what we say we believe, let's all just get along. Huh? That ecumenical movement that's presently taking place in our world is setting the stage for what's going to happen. And I don't believe that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to say all religions are one, but all religions are okay. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Let's all just have one big happy family kind of thing, which, of course, isn't going to work. Because how can you have fellowship with an unbeliever? Paul says, how can you be yoked to someone, linked to someone who doesn't believe the way you do? How can fellowship be had between light and darkness? You can't. So it's, again, even the ecumenical aspect of this is phony. It's not real. It's contrived. And it's spoken of in these terms. Doesn't it kind of sicken you when we hear things being spoken about, oh, yes, well, let's just have this group and this group come together and we'll have a summit. Right? Summits, man. I don't even know what in the world gets accomplished there. But I think it's evil. I think the whole thing's evil. Well, it sounds good, though. Everyone wants to come together and solve the world's problems. Do they? Do you really think for a minute that the world leaders that are in place today want to solve the world's problems? Do you think Vladimir Putin really wants to solve the world's problems? I think he wants to conquer the world, doesn't he? Do you really think the Ayatollah wants to solve the world's problems? I don't think so. I think he wants to destroy everyone in the world except for those that believe like him. Right? There's no solving world's problems here. Do you really think our president wants to solve the world's problem? I don't think so. I don't see it. Actions speak louder than words sometimes. And even more lately, even the words are not working for me. They're very telling. The world's problems are not going to be solved by men, right, coming together under this phony kind of disguise of we really want everything to work out. If you haven't noticed, the world is dominated by Satan. And Satan is a destroyer. And destroys everything. You saw this last week in Iraq, the Islamic terrorists destroying all of the artifacts there, right? And me and my wife were watching that, and I said, that's because they're destroyers. It's all they want to do is destroy everything. They're destructive. It's the same in Israel with the Palestinians. They tried to get under the Temple Mount and did for quite a while, digging out all the artifacts that they could pull out of there and destroy them to dissuade any belief that the temple was ever there or Israel had any claim to that temple site. Right? How lame is that? It's historic. Right? I mean, it's just crazy, but that's destruction. Destroy everything. Destroy any truth that might exist. And that's the idea with this. So changing the gospel so that you can move in an area that's unreal, you see. Now, look at verse 6. It says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration," or great wonderment. He was like amazed at this. "And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." So now the angel is going to explain everything to John that he's seen, because he's so amazed at this. He's marveling at what he's seen. And so he has to be told. In verse 8, then, "The beast that thou sawest..." Now, you can go back to Revelation 13, verse 1 and 2, and you'll see the same description of this beast. We know this is the Antichrist. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." So we know where he came from and where he's going. It's not really all that different. He came out of the bottomless pit. He's going into perdition, right, which is a existence of waste. So this beast, right, this Antichrist, we know where he came from. It says that he was not, but now is. And watch what it says there. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." What does that mean? Well, the beast rules from, again, and we'll see here in just a second, rules from Rome. He's a leader coming out of a empire that was, but then wasn't, and then is now again. What does that mean? It means Rome was a great empire, and then it wasn't. It lost its power. Remember, it was overthrown. And for many, many, many centuries now, it has not had any prominence, but it will again. Right now, we would consider the Roman Empire, if you want to look at it on a rebuilt basis, as the 10-nation confederation of the European Union, which grows and, you know, in number here and there, picking up countries as it goes. But this particular understanding is important, because this represents then an obvious reignited empire led by this man. The beast is the Antichrist, who will apparently be one who possibly also in his personal life is wounded unto death and then seems to be resurrected, coming back to life. Interesting, right? What a copycat. Do we know someone who was put to death and then rose from the dead? Yeah. It's not the Antichrist, though, is it? It's Jesus Christ. So this is all going to be conjured up, you see, to duplicate that, if you would. And again, the woman sits here, verse 9, on the seven hills of Rome. "Here is the mind which hath wisdom," verse 9. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." The seat of religious falsehood sits on the seven hills. I'm sorry, that's just pretty indicting, isn't it? It just is. It's just very, very, very direct. "And there are seven kings," verse 10. "Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is part of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Whoa, wait a minute. What is this all about? Well, these seven kings are a topic of debate for many biblical scholars. Many believe that they represent really seven rulers that John recognizes and associates them with the Caesars. In other words, back in the days when John was writing this, you know, there was Julius Caesar, right? Followed by Tiberius Caesar, Caligula, was a real piece of work, Claudius Caesar, Nero Caesar, who was there on the throne when Paul was writing his letters. And then all these that I just mentioned, by the way, they were all either assassinated or committed suicide. So either someone wants to kill you or you want to kill yourself. That's what the Caesars represented. Sick, perverted men. Some of the most perverse men in world history were leading Rome. You may not have known that. The decline of Rome, the demise of Rome was not military overwhelming by another nation or another empire, but the moral perversity within crumbled that empire. Right? But the one who is, that's described here, right? The one that still is, may have been the one that was there on the throne when John wrote this on the Isle of Patmos, and that would have been Caesar Domitian. He was probably the worst of all the Caesars that had ever lived, and he was reigning while John was writing this. Now, the other, it says, is not yet come. Now, is that the Antichrist? Yeah. That's the Antichrist. He's not yet come, but he's coming in the form of, do you understand? He's coming in the form of these leaders of Rome. What does that mean? He's going to be sick. He's going to be a sick puppy. This one, he's going to be perverse, right? Now, others take a different view of who these leaders are. They say they're countries like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and all the rest. And the present kingdom will be Rome, which was and will be again, you know, the future kingdom of Rome, the resurrected Rome, if you would. Whichever view you take, it really doesn't make any difference because it comes down to the same issue. Comes down to the same reality, and that is Antichrist rules over a reactivated Roman Empire that was not, and yet is. And the Antichrist is the eighth, as well as a part of the seven. So he comes out of that same group of seven, but he's the eighth. He's the one that was and was not, and now is again, right? So it's the rebirth Roman Empire. Now, Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 11 describe this man, this Antichrist, this beast, if you would. And boy, the description's telling. You can read through that section of Daniel and get an account of what this guy's going to be like. But he is an intellectual genius, according to what Daniel tells us. Brilliant mind. He's also an exquisite orator, speaker. He speaks really well. People will want to listen to him just because they want to hear him talk, right? He's just amazing in a sense to listen to. He's also an unparalleled military leader, according to what Daniel tells us. He's a politician, a master at manipulation. We haven't seen anyone like him yet. That's scary. We haven't seen a manipulator like this guy who can manipulate situations and nobody even knows they were stroked. Right? This is who will be the lead in the world, the one who rules from a rebirth Roman Empire. Verse 12 says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." That just means for a short time. Now, these that rule with the beast are part of that 10 nation at this point, maybe more, revived Roman Empire or European Union. This is a powerhouse that comes out of Europe. And rule with him a short time. The idea that they are with him, they receive the power from him, if you would. That means they're kind of his puppets. They're just strings being pulled by the Antichrist. And they don't really have any authority. They get to rule with him for an hour or basically a short period of time. And these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They submit to him. He is the dominant one. And keep in mind, all this is going on with the woman riding over the whole thing. This is talking about the beast. This is the one that the woman's sitting on. A woman rides the beast. She's involved with all this. Now, why in the world would a religious system be involved with such a horrific set of things going on? It's not something new, folks. This has been going on for a long, long time. Right? False religions are responsible for many atrocities. You understand that? Do you understand the Jews are very fearful of Christians because they believe the Christians were responsible for the Holocaust? Why? Well, because Hitler claimed to be a Christian. So when you tell a Jew you're a Christian, they naturally will be a little concerned. And so you have to really show them that that's not who we are. It doesn't help, and this is one of these, again, images that I hesitate to bring up, but you see it. You can look at the pictures. You can see the photographs during the Holocaust with bishops, cardinals from the Catholic Church standing with Hitler in pictures. And never did anything, never said anything about what was going on during the horrific days of the Holocaust. Why in the world, right, in our text here, why in the world would the woman be involved with the things that are, well, because of who she is. And this is sad. This is, again, very telling. And I know I'll get all kinds of feedback about this. But this, what's represented here, this is not the church. It's always very concerning to me when I hear the news or the media say, and you know, the church, and they're talking about Rome, and that's the headquarters for the church. Not my church. Not my church. But they make it sound like that's the authority of all the churches. No, it's not. It is not. And so you look at this and you say, wow, this is pretty telling here. The woman's riding over all this. And these, who? These, verse 14, shall make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the true believers. That's us. The Lamb is made war against. Who makes war against him? These, the nations, these 10 nations led by the Antichrist and, right, and the woman that's riding the beast. Do you suppose that if you're not really for Christ in the sense that Christ represents being for him, if you're not for him, are you his friend or are you his enemy? Jesus said, he who is not for us is against us. If you're not for me, you're against me. Well, are you saying that the false religious systems of the world are going to make war against Jesus? They already are making war against Jesus. Don't get this wrong. Someone who perverts the purity of the gospel and the truth of the Bible is already at war with Jesus Christ. All the false religious systems in this world are at war against Christ. They are the enemies of the Bible, of the gospel, of Christ himself. Well, I mean, they're not like the world, though, out there. They're worse. The world is filled with sinners, right? And God loves sinners. He so loves sinners, he sent his only begotten Son. What you're going to see here, though, is there is a real problem for these who are anti-God, even though they claim to be for God. There's a real problem with that. And watch what happens here. And I'll be done here in just a minute. But watch what goes on here. They make war. Of course, the Lamb wins. And we're with him at this point. You know, John tells us that, you know, as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, when you really know Jesus Christ, you are for Christ. No matter what, no matter who says anything, you're for Jesus if you belong to him. Period. There's no negotiating that. And if you are with him, then John says that you are like him in that sense. And when we see him, and of course, this visual here of Christ being, you know, warred against by the false churches and by the leaders of the world, you know, we are with him in that sense. And it's interesting because when we see him, we shall be like him. That's our hope, isn't it? Who doesn't want to be like Jesus? Everything I see about Jesus, I want to be like. You? I see him talk to somebody. Okay, I want to talk like that. You know, I see him touch somebody that's untouchable by anybody else, and he touches them anyway and heals them and ministers to them. Okay, I want to be like that. You know what I'm saying? Everything that he is and what he does, I'm like, I want to be like that. Take hope. That's our hope. That we'll be like him one day. You'll be as tender and gentle and loving as Christ. It's going to be so awesome to be able to be used by him. Now, by the way, today, he who has this hope purifies himself, John said, even as he is pure. That hope that you're going to become more like Christ as you spend time with him, and ultimately when we see him, we shall be like him, that hope will change your life. At least it should, huh? So, they make war, but the Lamb wins. And then verse 15, he saith unto me, the angel speaks now to John, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongue. Again, that's what is represented, all the world really. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Now, oh, wait, what's going to happen here? Those 10 horns, which we saw as part of that big, huge national affront that's led by the beast, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Why? Why would the beast, the Antichrist, destroy the whore or the great harlot? This sea of people that she sits over, isn't that playing a big part in the Antichrist's move? Yes, up to a point. But the Antichrist hates everyone because he's empowered by Satan. He hates everything and will turn on this woman and make her desolate, naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire because he hates everything and everyone, and eventually he will even hate and destroy the false church. Why would he do that? He wipes out the false church because he can't destroy the true church. Satan can't destroy the true church. He doesn't have a prayer, if he even wanted to pray. He can't destroy the true church, but he will destroy the false church. See, everything he does is not the potent power of God. It's the lesser, inferior, right, power of Satan, which can never do anything against the power of God, but can do great damage and completely destroy those that are pretending that they know God, but don't. Brings to mind the 7 sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. Remember that story? These 7 sons of Sceva, they had heard that people were casting out demons, and so they went and found the most demon-possessed guy they could find. And they thought, hey, we're going to drive out demons like Paul and like some of these others are doing. Man, let's go. And so they went and found this guy and they said, hey, we adjure thee in the name of Jesus Christ. And like Paul says, you come out of him. And those seven or those demons that were in that man and those seven sons of Sceva standing there, these demons said, well, Paul, we know. And Jesus, we know. We don't know who you are. And they jumped on those seven sons of Sceva, stripped him naked, and sent him running down the road for their lives. Why? They didn't have any authority. They didn't have any power. Those demons knew it. They recognized it. The Antichrist will know. You're a phony church. You have no authority. You have no power. You have no victory. Right? And he will destroy that phony church, so to speak. Destroy, devour, burn it up. And these that are in that phony church will have no victory. They're not overcomers because they don't know Jesus. And what a reality this is. And today this is true. People have a choice, right? You can live with Christ forever, or you can die with the Antichrist. And for these, die at his hand. Be destroyed by him personally. Now, by eliminating the false church, this is when it really opens up the way for the Antichrist to be worshipped himself. See, there's a guise going on during the false prophet in the phony church for a season. Eventually, they'll remember this Antichrist sets himself up in the temple demanding worship from everybody in the world. And he gets rid of the competition. The phony church competes. So you've got to go. And this will be a very dark time, don't you think? How dark can it get? We say. I look around and I think, how dark can this world be? It's going to be darker than it is by a long shot. And the wiping out of the apostate church, God is going to use it. Check this out. They're going to burn her. They're going to eat her flesh and all the rest. They're going to destroy the false church. 4, verse 17, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. And to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God is going to put it into the hearts of those leaders that are under Antichrist to destroy the false church. Well, God can't do that. Oh, yes, he can. He can't just put things in people's minds. Yes, he can. The world and the universe and all of creation are God's. He can do whatever he wants. And he'll use this particular evil, in a sense, and use it for his good purpose, his good will. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. What goodness coming out of this? His will be done. This fulfills his purpose. The plan will be accomplished. The kingdom will come. God will have the victory. And will use all this to accomplish it. And it says in verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. That great city is going to be, again, the revived Roman Empire. It will rule over the world. Some people ask me occasionally, what about America? Well, I mean, hard to imagine, isn't it, that Rome would be the headquarters of power in the world? Is that hard to fathom? For some it is, because we have some, you know, issues with that, thinking about our own nation. We're the superpower. We have been for a long time, and it's true. There's never been a power in modern day history like America. But something's happening to America. apparently America is not going to be the seat of authority. And that time is drawing near, folks, I believe. It's pushing further and further down the line of fulfilled prophecy, and we are nowhere to be found. What does that mean? I don't know. Let me just say this. We are in a desperate time as a nation in turning our back on Israel. And the time is coming where that decision will pretty much determine our fate. And I would get ready for radical change if that happens. Because Israel is promised protection. They're promised protection. God is not going to let them be destroyed. They're going to survive. I mean, Ezekiel 38 talks about Russia and Iran. And I mean, we're all concerned about Iran having nuclear weapons, right? But Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and others, they're going to come against Israel at some point. The Bible says they will be absolutely destroyed. Those nations will. I think it's good to be on Israel's side. Because God promises them that they're going to make it. There's no promise in Scripture that nations that turn their backs on Israel are going to make it. And if we're one of those, then we are in dire straits, even though we perhaps won't ever believe that that's so. But folks, listen, pray for Israel. Pray for our nation. But sooner or later, this is going to come to pass. And, you know, the pieces are really coming together, aren't they? The puzzle is looking clearer and clearer. More and more pieces get put in. You know how that works when you're doing a puzzle. Ooh, I'm seeing it now. Now I get the picture. Now I get it. Well, that's what's happening. And pretty soon, the last piece goes in, and we're done. Now, people say, well, we're Christians, so we're going to get raptured. Yeah, I'm with you on that. I pray that it happens today. Right? I'd just soon go to heaven than watch any more of this, really. But we'll be here until it's time to go. And while we're here, we need to be, as Jesus said, watching and praying and living our lives to the fullest for his glory and for his purpose. Because sooner or later, folks, this is going to come down to not, oh, here it comes, but here it is. And that's going to be a day of extreme darkness on this world, on this earth. Pray for your loved ones, because those that don't know Jesus and are left here, whew, man, it's going to be a tough, tough time. So, next week, chapter 18, more about Babylon, more about this unveiling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just your word and the truth and the things that you say. I pray for those that are caught up in false religiosity, those that are playing games and pretending. I pray, Lord, that they would be awakened, that, Lord, you would draw in and wake up and revive, Lord, many in these last days. I pray that before the church, Lord, goes to heaven, that we would have an impact, at least in our own personal life, among those we know. And I pray that you would just, Lord, use us in these days to tell the truth, to stand up and say, no, that's not right, and to say that your word is true and that your word is right, and teach people the word and share the gospel. May it be so for us, Lord, in these last days, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.